Let's hear the word of God from the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5 and reading verses 1 to 18. Matthew's Gospel chapter 5 verses 1 to 18. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Amen. And may God add his own blessing to that reading from his word. His name be all the praise and glory. Now it's my privilege to welcome the Reverend James Frew, our first speaker today. I've known Mr. Frew for a number of years when he was a student here in Edinburgh, and we are good friends, and he is now the minister of the Kiltern at the Zeventon congregation of the Free Church of Scotland. And we welcome him here today and glad that he's been able to take the time to give this paper, and we trust it will be much blessed to us. Some people say there is only one and only Mr. Frew, and they're thankful for that. But I would like to have many Mr. Frews, because not only is he a great evangelist for his congregation and for the church, but also he can give tuition in Greek, and he's an expert in many aspects, as I'm sure we'll see today, of the Word of God, of the Bible. So we give you a very warm welcome to this conference and look forward to what you have to say to us today. Thank you.
Mr. Chairman, first of all, I would like to offer a word of thanks to the Trinitarian Bible Society for inviting me to address this one-day conference. I personally count it a great privilege that I have been asked to speak at this conference, and particularly because of the subject that I was asked to address. It is a subject that is very close to my own heart. It is a subject that I have reflected on and continue to reflect upon. As I say, I have reflected upon this subject for a number of years, and it is for me a great joy to be able to address this conference arranged by the Trinitarian Bible Society. I would also like, friends, to thank you, the interested audience, who have taken of your very precious time to give yourselves to hear what is arguably a little boy addressing a man's work. I make no profession of excellence, no matter what Mr. Murray may wish to say about Mr. Frew. I make no profession of excellence. It is my view that the matters dealing with our text are clearly opened up for us by Scripture itself. And a person does not even need to be an expert in the Greek language to address this matter satisfactorily. Now, let me make a word of introduction, having given thanks to those who have invited me to speak and to you, the public who are gathered. I want to say three things by way of introduction before we come to address our subject. The first point of introduction I want to make, friends, is this, a point about the importance of the subject set before us, the text and translation of Holy Scripture. That subject, I believe with all my heart, is of paramount importance. I believe that one of the great mistakes of today's professing church is to miss the supreme importance of this subject, the text, and therefore the translation of Holy Scripture. If churches and professing Christians are hazy on the matter of the text of Scripture, if they are hazy on the matter of thoroughgoing translation philosophy, if they are hazy and crumble on these things, then every other doctrine that the church professes will be hazy with it and will crumble with it. If we go wrong on the foundation, no matter what is erected upon it, it is weakened insofar as our foundation is weak. And so I cannot stress strongly enough to you, the audience, that the subject is arguably the singularly most important subject facing the church today. To put it simply, dear friends, the attack is no longer upon doctrine. The attack is upon the Bible itself. And it is the church's duty to address that subject, which brings me to my second point of introduction. That is, that this subject, the text and translation of the Holy Scriptures, is a subject for the church. Principally for the church. It is to me and to anyone who has endured an academic education in today's environment, it is a matter of great grief to me that the subject of the text of Scripture has fallen under the influence of faithless and heretical men. I think that should grieve every Christian, that this supremely important subject has been astonishingly influenced by men who are obviously not true-hearted believers, by men who are obviously heretical men. And these scholars, so-called, have greatly influenced this subject for the church. And it is a disgrace that the church has left it so to ungodly men. It is a disgrace that the church has failed to understand and realize that this subject of text and translation of Holy Scripture is a subject for the church. Now, I want to prove that to you, because there will be persons who will argue in their own mind, surely scholars and great experts in the field of textual criticism and paleography and other disciplines within this area, surely they are adequately equipped to provide for the church a product that we may call a text and a translation. But I stress, friends, in the second place, that this is a subject principally for the church. Thus the Saviour says, I have given them, that is the church, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world. And in the language of the Saviour, friends, he is giving to the church the words of God. And it is to the church the responsibility is given to deal with this supremely important subject of text and
translation. The Apostle Paul himself tells us, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And notice what he says, that the man of God. Notice that. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And therefore, in the view of the Apostle Paul, this that is given by inspiration of God, that he describes as all Scripture, is given that the man of God may be wonderfully and divinely equipped. And you see the picture that the Apostle paints is that this is principally and supremely the responsibility of the man of God, the true-hearted church. As he describes in a latter place, that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now I make this point, friends, because in our day and in our generation, and for some years, this work of the text and translation of Scripture has fallen in the main to men who cannot be described from our point of view as true-hearted Christian men. And I say that the church must take up the gauntlet. It is our great role under God to handle this subject. Now, in the third place, I want to stress before we come to address our subject and give you an outline of my approach, I want to stress that you may be sure, dear Christian audience, you may be sure that we have in our hands the very Word of God. We have in our hands the very Word of God. And I emphasize this at this stage, and I say that those holding to the philosophy of translation and that form of text which gave birth to the authorized version may be assured that the product of their labors has placed in the hands of the Christian public the very Word of God. I disagree with one very confident minister of the gospel in a certain denomination, not 1,000 miles from us, when he stood up in his congregation holding a translation of the Bible, the King James Version, he said, this is not the Word of God. Now, I won't enter into detail, friends, because the next speaker, I believe, will address, at least in part, that very subject. But whatever else that minister was doing, he was making a great mistake. Where an appropriate text has been collated, the true text, where an accurate translation philosophy has been adopted and executed, the necessary result is to give to the reader the infallible, the inerrant, the authoritative Word of God. And you can say, because of those two principles of text and translation philosophy, you can say, friends, you have in your own tongue the Word of God. But I must not transgress into the area of speakers or speakers to come. Now, I want to say, rather than approach the subject of cataloguing for you lists and jargon-filled statements about fragments and manuscripts and versions and patristic quotations, rather than following this, which would be, in your hearing, in my view, arguably dull, I want to take the following approach, which I have tried with all my heart to pitch at a popular level. You will understand, friends, this is, in many areas, a very technical subject, and it is very difficult to be simple, very difficult to be transparent on a matter of such complexity. But I have tried, under the Lord, to simplify things as much as I could. And you may want to ask questions at the end if I haven't been clear enough. Now, I want to deal with the subject before me, the text and translation of Holy Scripture under the following four major headings. They aren't my only headings, but they are my main headings. First of all, let us remind ourselves what Scripture will have us to believe concerning this subject. That must be, for the Christian public, the starting point. What saith the Scriptures? And whatever you want to evaluate in life, dear hearer, if you are a professing Christian and you do not begin with what saith the Lord, you will be prone to go astray. So first of all, a reminder of Scripture's self-testimony. Secondly, a comment on the composition of the authorized version. Now, I choose the authorized version because when we are speaking about other versions or translations, we always need something to compare them with. And I choose the authorized version for that reason. And I want to make a comment on its composition. Thirdly, I want to say a word about translation philosophy as it is reflected in that translation. Fourthly, and finally, I want to make comment on the very text of Scripture itself. First of all, then, let us remind ourselves of Scripture's own statements and self-testimony on this subject. What does the Lord have to say to us? Let us be reminded, as Isaiah says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. Moses tells us in this matter of the text of Scripture, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Ye shall not add to it, neither shall ye diminish aught from it. And for Moses, friends, the keeping of the commandments of the Lord necessitated actually having the words which the Lord gave. You cannot keep the commandments of the Lord unless you have with confidence the very words which the Lord gave. In the second place, Solomon declares, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Now these are solemn scriptural truths, a warning from Solomon's writings that if we add to the Scriptures, the Lord will reprove and we will be found liars. In the next place, the Saviour says, and we had it in our reading, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. That is important for this reason, friends, that there is a certain school of thought that when it is backed into a corner with the history of text and transmission, it resorts to arguing the word of God was hidden away, unknown to the majority of the church for some centuries. Now, whatever else is true, Christians cannot adopt that view. And you may want to consider and reflect on that yourself. But the Saviour tells us, my words shall not pass away. We read the Scriptures, the graphe cannot be broken. That is the word, luthenai, from the word luo, meaning to pull apart, to dissolve. The Scriptures cannot be broken. It is a similar theological statement to that statement, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail. It is a similar theological leaning to that sort of statement, that the scripture cannot be loosened, it cannot be dissolved. And John writes with this warning, Kai eantes aferi apo, if any man shall take away from, ton logon bibliote prophetias tautes, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy. That's his warning. God shall take away his part out of the book of life. And Paul tells the young minister, and God gives to his own church many a time young ministers, passe graphe, all scripture, theonustos, is given by inspiration of God. All of it, dear friends. Now this is scripture's own testimony. And we have been taught that translators and textual scholars and critics are counseled by the word of God itself that they must endeavour to be careful not to be adding to the scripture. They must endeavour to have an excellence that they are not taking away from the scripture. The ravim, the words that God has given, the remata, to use the language of Christ, the logoi that God has given, the words. The textual critic is to be very aware that his job is not to discover him removing from scripture, nor adding. Now that is in some of the statements that the Bible makes. One very eminent and mightily used gospel minister has called these statements sentinels, guardians, in the Bible itself, at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end, guardians that God has placed in the Holy Scriptures to guard against a dissolving, a removing, and an altering of the Holy Word of God. As I said at the introduction, friends, dear hearer, this is the singularly most important subject for the Christian church. All our doctrine is gone if our Bible is gone. All of it. And we must be clear on this matter. Now, secondly, that brings me to make a word of comment on the composition of that translation that we shall use to compare others with, namely the Authorized Version. The Authorized Version is singularly unlike the plethora of modern translations. It is utterly unlike any of them. It stands on a throne all of its own. And there is nothing like the Authorized Version, to my knowledge, among the English translations provided for our age. It is singularly unique. Now, by that I don't mean that the Authorized Version, friends, is that version that has a special place in the history of revivals. I think every one of us would dream and pray to see such a blessing of the Lord upon the gospel in our day that what is described by many commentators as revival would be the result. I think every one of us would love and pray to see such a thing. And as we look at the history of the English-speaking world and the church's mission in that English-speaking world and to that English-speaking world, it is the Authorized Version that has stood head and shoulders above all others in its supremacy, blessed by God in occasions of revival. That is, as far as I am aware, a matter of historical record. But when I say that the Authorized Version occupies a special place, I am not pointing to its place in the history of revivals. And when I say that it occupies a special place, I am not referring to the fact that the AV was the ultimate of the Reformation Bibles. I know it was. I think that is beyond dispute. that it was the ultimate product of Reformation thinking. What do I mean then? When I say that the authorized version occupies the throne room, if you like, of English translations of the text of Holy Scripture, I mean, friends, that the authorized version surpasses all of its competitors as an example of accurate Bible translation of a text of Scripture that can be demonstrated to be the true Word of God. And we shall speak to that later. Now, I say all of this about the authorized version because I will compare others to it. And if I'm going to compare others to it, you have to be reminded, dear friends, of just what the authorized version is. And so I will give you statistics as they are provided for us by others. The AV contains 4% of Wycliffe's translation. Tyndale, including the Matthew's Bible, it contains 18%. Coverdale, including the Great Bibles, 13%. The Geneva translation, it contains 19%. The Bishop's Bible, in our authorized version, occupies 7% of it. And the new translation that was given by the translators and revisers, providing the authorized version ultimately of 1611, of new translations, we are thoroughly informed there was 39%. So you can see why it does occupy the supreme throne room of the Reformation Bible. Here is Coverdale. Here is Tyndale. Here is the Genevan Bible. Here is the so-called Bishop's Bible. And here is, from the highest scholarship, new translation that they felt was necessary. You see, what their mind was, they were prepared to provide new as long as it was better. You see their thinking. And so the authorized version, which we shall use and to compare other translations with, contains these elements of former translations. Even the Oxford Companion to the Bible, which is a thoroughgoing intellectual volume, the Oxford Companion to the Bible, edited by Bruce Metzger, whose name I learned today, such as my bad German. Some of you know German better than I do. Most of you, if not all of you. But I am informed today that Bruce Metzger, his name could be translated Bruce Butcher. Now, that is a matter of interest. But anyway, Bruce Metzger, writing and editing in the Oxford Companion to the Bible, he declares, now friends, this is a man who is absolutely not for the text that we love behind the authorized version, nor the authorized version itself. These are not AV men. These are not so-called TR men. But listen to what they say. Both Coogan, Michael Coogan, and Bruce Metzger, they tell us in that compendium of the Oxford Companion to the Bible, they say this, that the authorized version is the Bible of the English-speaking world. Now that is interesting. Though they are out to butcher it, they still have to confess it is the Bible of the English-speaking world. Such, friends, is its greatness. Such is its excellence that they who will not have it for themselves are constrained to confess why this is the Bible of the English-speaking world. Now, I want to make a note of warning at this point, because I have been lifting the authorized version high, because we will use it as a comparison. I have been lifting it high, friends, but I want to give a note of warning. We do not accept, at least I myself remain to be persuaded, we do not accept, as Ruckman does, that we may correct the original Greek from the authorized translation. I feel myself that that must be intellectual suicide. And it must be intellectual suicide because no translation, whatever its name, no translation may correct the original upon which it stands. And I make that note that we must be very careful to distinguish between the originals and between translations of the originals. Thirdly, a word about the philosophy of translation. First of all, translation, because that is part of our subject, the text and translation of Holy Scripture, translation should aim to give the reader the very words of inspired revelation. Now you may say, "Sir, I've always believed that translators should give the words that God gave." But you must understand where we are, dear friends. There are many people who are not interested in the words. They are interested in something else. But we must lay down as an absolute standard that a translation should aim to give the reader the very words of inspiration. As most of you well know, there are two commonly adopted philosophies in Bible translation. One is called a dynamic equivalent, and the other is called a formal equivalent. As Eugene Nider describes it, a functional equivalent. But these are the two, a dynamic equivalent and a formal equivalent. Now, the Good News Bible, the New International Version, have adopted the dynamic equivalent philosophy of translation. That's what they have done. The Authorized Version did not. Its overarching philosophy was a formal equivalent. Now, we'll make clear what that means, because I have been spoken to before I ascended the platform, but I have to try and make everything crystal clear. The formal equivalence and the dynamic equivalence. Now, let me make it clear. A dynamic equivalent method, that is used by the Good News Bible, that is used by the NIV and such like. The dynamic equivalent method aims to translate, and this is important, thought for thought, sense for sense, idea for idea. You may say, "Sir, but surely that will give us an accurate translation." Well, we shall see. But that is what the dynamic equivalent seeks to accomplish. It seeks to accomplish, from the parent to the offspring translation, it seeks to accomplish thought for thought, sense for sense, idiom for idiom, idea for idea. That's its aim. Formal equivalence, on the other hand, that is the methodology and philosophy adopted by the Authorized Version translators, their overarching one at any rate, this aims to translate word for word, clause for clause, sentence for sentence, idiom for idiom. And I say, friends, there is going to be a world of difference in the two end products. The dynamic wants to give you the thought and the sense of what is going on in the original. The formal or the functional equivalent, to use the language of Eugene Nida, the AV approach, seeks to give you word for word, clause for clause, sentence for sentence, paragraph for paragraph, book for book. And there is a world of difference. Let us understand that words are the most important vehicle of revelation. This is the position of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is arguably the singularly most mature creedal statement of the Calvinistic churches, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this is what she says. The Confession of Faith declares that God has committed the saving revelation of himself wholly unto writing. Notice that. God has committed the saving revelation of himself wholly unto writing. That is a statement about verbal plenary inspiration. It is a statement about words, writings. It is a statement about clauses, writings. It is a statement about sentences, writings. And that is the position of the confession. The words are involved. The syllables are involved. The letters, or the morphemes, as grammarians call them, they're all involved in God's committing his saving revelation to writing. And friends, if your eternal salvation is to hang upon anything, it must hang upon the very words that God gave. The promises that are so precious to Christian believers are promises encapsulated and conveyed through the vehicle of words. And if we're only conveying the sense, very often we will lose the words. And it is the words that are vital and fundamental. That is why we read, all Scripture is given by inspiration. All the writing. This is the how God has conveyed the message of salvation. Friends, if sinners are to be saved in our day and generation, and our heart is that all of the Lord's will be gathered in, then we must give to them the words that God has given, the promises that God has given to save sinners by. And if we are to do so, we must ensure that we have in our hand the very words that God gave. Such is the importance. Dr. John Kennedy, of famous memory, was described as the Spurgeon of the North, not because he believed in much water, but because he was a believer in the power and usefulness and efficacy of preaching. He was a preacher above all other things. As Spurgeon, he was first of all a preacher of the gospel way before he was a Baptist. I think that would be fair to say. Now Kennedy says, an awakened sinner must have words that are of God to guide his feet into the way of peace. He must realize that he has in his hand divine words with a divine call to come as he is to the divine Christ. And notice what he says. And how minute must the care of God have been in preparing the very words in season to meet the cases of anxious souls. Do you see Kennedy's focus, friends? The Spurgeon of the North, his focus was on the divine preparation of the very words of saving revelation. Now I want to say that this is precisely the teaching of the Bible itself. We love Dr. John Kennedy as a brother in the gospel. He's gone home, friends. And those of you who are true-hearted Christians, you will see him soon enough. But it's not enough to hear John Kennedy. It's not enough to be able to quote the words of a Spurgeon. We need to hear what the Lord our God will speak. I'm emphasizing, friends, in this paper, that when we consider the text and translation of Holy Scripture, our eye must be upon the words, fundamentally, the words. And this is borne out by the language of the Bible itself. Peter confesses to Christ in John 6 and 68, Rhemata zoe aionio eches. Rhemata. Thou hast the words, rhemata, of eternal life. You see what Peter is saying. It is the very words, Lord, that matter to my faith. The words of eternal life. Jesus tells us, as it is recorded in John 14 and 10, Ta rema ta ha ego lalo human, ap eirton ulalo, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. There it is again. The remata, the words that God gave, not the sentences, not the sense, not the thoughts, but the remata, the words, friends, that God has given. What a word is this? Thou art, and here's a word, what a word is this? Thou art the Christ. And modern translations have been removing that glorious word. You say, prove it to me, sir. Well, I will prove it to you. Modern translations have removed from Romans chapter 1 this glorious statement about the gospel. The apostle wrote because God gave it. I am unashamed of the gospel of Christ. To Christu, of Christ. Paul's whole gospel was about a Jesus. Paul's whole good news to a needy world, friends, was about a Jesus, about a Christ, about an anointed one, about a Messiah. And where do we find it? We find it in this one word, Christu. And modern translations have removed it. And so they tell us, I am unashamed of the gospel, not the gospel of Christ. I am unashamed of the good news, if you like, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Dear reader, what good news? Well, you know, Christian friend, it is found in that one word that the modern textual critic has removed, Christ. The only gospel Paul had was the gospel of Christ. The only good news he had to a dying world was the message of a risen Christ. And you see how fundamental the words are. So the Saviour says, I have given to them taremata, the words. Jesus prays, ta rema ta ha dedokos moi dedoka autois. I have given to them the words which thou gavest me. Now friends, we must not mistake this. If you go away from this conference today with one thing, oh, go away, dear hearer, with this in your heart. Lord, thou hast given us very words to lead and guide us in the way of righteousness, in the way everlasting. And now I am underscoring that the very words are vital. The Apostle Paul, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, the graphe to theou. This is what is inspired. The writings, not the sense, not the thoughts, but the writings. There are Greek words for thoughts, friends. For example, dialogismos is a Greek word for thoughts. But he didn't say the thoughts. He didn't say the dialogismoi. He said the graphe. He said the rhemata, the logoi, the words, friends. And the Lord may have said, I have given unto them thy thoughts. He may have prayed, I have given unto them the ideas that thou hast given. But that is not what we read. It is the words, friends. Now the Holy Spirit was well able to speak of thoughts and of ideas and of concepts. But it is fundamentally the words that we are confronted with in the revelation God has given. All of this underscores the importance of formal equivalence. We mustn't go down the road of dynamic equivalence, thought for thought, sense for sense. We must go down the road of word for word, clause for clause, sentence for sentence. Only then will we be certain to be conveying the word which God has given. Only then will we be certain to be conveying the word which God has given. Let me give some examples. In the Authorized Version, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 48, we read, that the house that did not fall because it was founded on the rock. The New International Version, and I make no comment of its goodness or badness, you can decide for yourself. I'm comparing it with the Authorized Version. We are told there in the NIV that it did not fall because it was well built. Do you see the difference? One says it was founded upon a rock. One says it was well built. One has the idea of the rock and the foundation that holds up the house. The other has the idea of the builder. Now, what did the Bible actually say? Gar epitein petron. For it was upon a rock. That is what the Spirit said. But the dynamic equivalent NIV has said it was well built. Oh, there is a saying in Greek for well built, eudestos, to build well. But that is not what God said. He spoke of a rock. He spoke of the house being on the rock. And we only know that, dear friends, if we hang on to with gracious tenacity the very words that God has given. The dynamic equivalent is a dangerous thing, and it is in danger of depriving us of the very words that the Holy Spirit actually gave. Christians confess that the Lord has committed his revelation wholly unto writing. Another example. In Romans 1:17, the Authorized Version reads, "The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." There's a saying. From faith to faith. Well, in fellowship you may decide, dear hearer, what that may mean. What does it mean, from faith to faith? Well, you must go to God and ask what it means with an open Bible, prayerfully. You must go to the Lord and ask the Lord to open his word and tell you what faith to faith means. But the modern translation has translated from first to last. But the Greek doesn't say first to last. The original words say faith to faith. But you see what the dynamic equivalent has allowed. It has allowed the translator to remove the very words that God has given. The very words. The expression from faith to faith is exactly and precisely what is in the original Greek. From first to last is nowhere in the Greek. Now you may say, "But sir, it means from first to last." Well, dear friend, it may mean from first to last, or it may not. But the job of the translator is not to tell you what it means. He is to tell you what it says. And God will tell you what it means. I could go on, but I give you one other example. In Hebrews 11:11, the Greek New Testament reads, "Kai aute Sarah," which just means, "and Sarah herself." That's what's written in the Greek. "And Sarah herself." Kai aute Sarah. Now, astonishingly, the Authorized Version translates, I correct myself, the New International Version, the New International Version translates, "and also Abraham." How do you get from the word Sarah to Abraham? How do you get there, dear hearer? Is there one single fragment of papyrus with Abraham on it? Not one. Is there one single old and ancient version with Abraham on it? Not one. Is there an uncial or a minuscule with Abraham on it? Not one. Is there a vellum with Abraham on it? Friends, there is no Greek reading anywhere in the whole world that reads Abraham. They all read, that have it, Sarah. How did they get from Sarah to Abraham? Well, I'll answer the question. A dynamic equivalent. You see how dangerous it is. And here you are, Christian public, trying to find out about Abraham, when all the time God spoke about Sarah. It's incredible. But that's the reality. It seems to you very odd, but that is what has been done. And if you don't know the facts, you won't be able to know why you believe what you believe. It is written Sarah. It is not written Abraham. It may mean, or it may not mean, Abraham. But the work of a translator is to tell you what God actually said and wrote. Secondly, under this heading, am I to finish this now? Do you want me to finish this now? Maybe you don't, I don't know. They say that Mr. Frew doesn't know what a full stop is, but there you go. I'll try and move on. The second point I want to make, friends, under this this area of translation philosophy is that translations must adhere not only to the words that were actually given, but translations must adhere to the very syntax. Now, there's a word. I think there may be lawyers in the audience and ministers, and they're scratching their heads. I wonder what syntax means. There may be plumbers or brickies or labourers. I don't know. There may be housewives and say, why isn't he telling us what syntax means? Well, he who wants to teach you anything must make sure that it is as easy as possible. The word syntax means the order. That's all. To be or not to be. Be to or not to be. The order's different. You see? Now, the syntax is the word order. And I make this point for this reason, friends, that the Holy Spirit has not only given us the words, he's actually placed them in a certain order. And they're in an order very often to provide emphasis and clarity and understanding. But if we change the order in a translation, when we do not have to, we betray honesty to the text. And a true translation philosophy must adhere to the very order of the words that God gave. I give you an example of this. The NIV in Ephesians 1:3-14 gives us 8 sentences. The Authorized Version has 3. The Greek has 3. You see what the AV was out to do. They were out to give you what God said, even to the length of the sentences. They weren't going to put breaks where the Spirit did not put breaks. They weren't going to alter the order to suit themselves. As far as they were able, they were going to give you what God said. In 2 Thessalonians 1:3-10, the Authorized Version has 1 long sentence. Maybe that's why Mr. Frew tends to be long, I don't know. But the NIV has 8 again, and the Greek has 1. And we could go on. But I mustn't give you reams and reams of examples. That would weary you. I'm only making the point. Not only has the Spirit of the Lord, in giving original Scripture, given us very words, very syllables, very letters, the jots and the tittles, but so wonderful is the wisdom and guidance and power of the Spirit of God in inspiring the Word, there's an order. An order, friends. God is a God of order. And that sentence that God has joined together, let not the NIV put asunder. That's the way it is. I move quickly on to my third heading under translation philosophy. Translation should give the reader precise pronominal equivalence. The words just get bigger. That's what happens when you are a plumber as a tradesman. Plumbers love words like hydrology. But never mind. The translation should give what I describe as precise pronominal equivalence. Now, what do we mean? We mean a thou and a thee and a thine. Now, why should we bother with these things? Many Christians want to leave them behind. They want to walk away from them. But these forms, or some other form of their equivalence, are a must for the sake of accuracy. I'll give you an example, and I'm hurrying through things. Luke 22:31-32, the NIV and the AV. Let's do a comparison. The NIV says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you." You see that? Simon Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, and so on. Now you say, how can that be misunderstood? The devil wants Simon Peter, he wants you, Simon Peter, and Christ is praying for you. You think Simon Peter's in the picture, don't you? It's all about Simon Peter, isn't it? Satan has desired to have you, Simon Peter, and I have prayed for you, Simon Peter. You think Christ is interceding for Simon Peter. Well, friends, you will go all wrong because of the you. I will show you. The AV says, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you. That's a plural every time. And the Lord is saying, Simon Peter, the devil has desired to destroy all of my church. But the Savior goes on to say, but I have prayed for thee. Isn't that interesting? I have prayed for thee. The specific reference is to Peter. Peter's need of the intercession of Christ and the church's general position and relation in the eyes of Christ. Satan desires all Christians to destroy them. But you, Simon Peter, I have particularly interceded for you. Now, Christian, we are taught there of the wonderful interest of Christ in the individual believer. And you only know that because of the word thee. Take away the word thee, and you confuse the plural and the singular, and we are all at sea. Fourthly, translation should make the original clear by the use of italic print. A churchman of great note pointed me to this matter, which almost passed my own awareness. And when I heard them speak of this, I thought, that is wonderfully true. Did you notice in your authorized version, friends, many, many words are in italic print? Do you know why they are in italic print? They're in italic print because they are not in the original. But look at the wonderful honesty of the authorized translators. They wanted you, the reader, to know precisely and exactly the very words that were there. And when they were filling up the sense in a translation, they wanted you to know it. Now, isn't that wonderful? That is wonderful. And I believe that some system, and why not italic print, should be involved in translation for the sake of accuracy. And I say, dear hearer, that the authorized version was a work of unparalleled honesty and excellence in translation. Now, you may want to raise difficulties later, if you please, with the authorized version. And the chairman is an expert on that subject. Now, I must rush on. Let me sum up this section. 1. If the qualities of inspiration are to cross from an original language into a translation, there must be a formal equivalence. 2. Only formal equivalence philosophy in translation is able to provide us, the reader, with inerrant truth, divine authority, spiritual sufficiency, and perspicuity and efficacy. When we move away from formal equivalence, all of these wonderful elements involved in the subject the next speaker will address are eroded and lost. Thirdly, the old pronouns, friends, we must never be ashamed of them. They give us wonderful accuracy. Fourthly, dynamic equivalents used by the NIV and other modern translations bring excessive interpretation into the work of translation and should be resisted. I was told to finish at 12, but I have transgressed the law of Mr. Murray. I shall seek to be brief on the subject of the text of Scripture. We have sought to address translation. I want to make a word about, or say a word about text, if you will allow me the time. First of all, the text behind the authorized version, which I'm using to compare others, with. The text behind the Authorized Version is the only textual form with historical veracity. I want to lay that down. It is the only textual form with historical veracity. The main difference between key modern versions of the Bible and the Authorized Version is this, that the modern version represents a form of the text of Scripture in the New Testament that has never been represented in any of the great creeds and has never existed in the entire history of Christianity until the advent of modern eclectic textual criticism. The Bible in Greek behind the modern translations is an invention. And it never existed ever in the world before recent textual criticism. It is a textual pastiche. It is the Frankenstein monster of cut and paste textual criticism. And we shall show, not from the TR lover, but from the men who have done this themselves, that that is their view. I say again, modern philosophy of textual criticism has not resulted in the recovery of the original textual form, but has resulted in the creation of an entirely new textual form of the New Testament. Friend, if you're using an NIV, if you're using a Good News Bible and many of the others, you're using a translation that is based upon a New Testament that never existed in the whole world before. Allow me to quote modern textual critics who reject the Textus Receptus. So I'm not pulling in your friends. I'm pulling in your enemies to make the point. Well, maybe they are your friends. I don't know. They're not my friends anyway. Eldon J. Epp, Professor of Biblical Literature and Case, Western University, Cleveland, Ohio, says, listen to this, he's out to recover the Bible, friends. We simply do not know how to make a definitive determination as to what the best text is. That we do not have a clear picture of the transmission and alteration of the text in the first few centuries. There he is. He will have nothing to do with the text of the text of Receptus, as it's commonly called, or the majority text, as it's commonly called. But he will take a text and provide a text of which he says, we don't know how to define the thing at all. Now there's a man selling potatoes. Dr. Eberhard Nestle. Here's a big gun. Writing in his introduction to textual criticism says, and his friends hated him saying it, the text of our critical editions, this is the ones lying behind the modern Bibles, the text of our critical editions is a patchwork of many colours, more wonderful than that of the cloak of child Roland of old. In fact, he says, it is a text, and I quote, that never really existed at all. Now there it is. There's an honest man for you. I'll say it again, friends. Never mind the time. He's telling us that I've given for the modern translator of a Bible a text that never existed before. Parvis, writing in the 70s. This isn't old fogey stuff, you see. This is red hot up to date. He says, when we construct the original text, we are not reconstructing, but rather we are constructing something that never before existed in heaven and earth. There it is. Let us then be warned that modern versions based upon the eclectic form of the text provided by the modern textual critic, that these translations of this text are translations of a text that never before existed in heaven or earth. How different, friends, from the textual form lying behind the authorized version. We know that the textual form behind our authorized version was the text used by the Greek church for more than 1,000 years. And the churches of the Reformation have received this for centuries in their Bible translations. It is the same textual form as that we can find in early times. This text has maintained a position of dominance for more than a millennium and a half. How different. How different. The textual form behind the authorized version is ancient. Let me give you some references. Papyri. I think most of us will know what papyrus is. It's sort of early form of paper. Papyri such as papyrus 66, 46 and 45, which date from within eyesight of the apostles, give evidence of distinctive textual readings that lie behind your authorized version's text. Now, who tells us this? It is none other than Bruce Metzger himself, who has to admit, when the attack goes forward, well, this form of text behind the AV is a very late recension. He has to admit, friends, there's evidence for this thing very early indeed. But that's the papyri, of which there are not a few. But what of the vast majority of manuscripts? Scholars are forced to concede that as early as 300 AD, we find that form of text behind the Textus Receptus. Of the Textus Receptus. In words of Gordon Fee, an anti-TR professor of New Testament at Regent College, Vancouver, he says the Textus Receptus is generally homogeneous from around 350 onwards. Church Fathers. We are informed by the same anti-TR battalion that those as Asterius the Sophist, the Cappadocian Fathers, Chrysostom, Theodoret of Cyrus, all give evidence of the earliness of that textual form that came to be known as the Textus Receptus. But what about versions? The Syriac Peshitto. There is the Syriac Peshitto, a translation of the Bible into a form of Aramaic. Peshitto just means simple. The version, says Professor Burkett, dates from the 2nd century. And he tells us that this form of text aligns itself with that which came to be known as the Textus Receptus. Now you see what's going on, friends. They tell us that your TR is a late text. But as early as 200 AD, there's a translation of which the Greek text is obviously earlier, which bolsters the position of the TR. Papyri 45, 46 and 47 are others. 45 is 8 inches by 10 inches, supposedly contained the whole of the Gospels and the Book of Acts. Papyri 46, 200 AD, 86 leaves, 1 inch by 6.5, contains the 10 epistles of Paul. Papyri 47, 350 AD, as Colwell, Zuntz and Schmidt all tell us, here is evidence of distinctive textus receptive text. It is not late after all, is it? It is that form of the text that God has used in the church throughout her entire history, speaking generally. Now, I must be practical. In the second place, some persons tell us that the textual differences are so small as to be unworthy of discussion. Now, I know I'm beginning to weary you, I think. I think I see a few groans in the audience, but bear with me, friends. We're nearly there. We're almost done. Men are telling their congregations, well, the difference between the text of the AV and the NIV is tiny. You say, sir, did anybody ever say such a thing? They did. The Free Church of Scotland, that is the majority Free Church, Monthly Record in 97, Carey's statement saying this, quote, the base texts between the NIV and the KJV agree in 97% of the time. And so there's a 3% difference. And after all, what is 3%? Well, what will we say? The Monthly Record is telling its congregations there's no real difference between the two. Don't get hot and bothered when your minister brings the NIV into the pulpit. There's not really much difference between your old and the new. I want to say, friends, whoever, I do know who wrote it, but the person who wrote it is either misleading the reader or has not done an evaluation for himself. It is true to say that 2.97% of a difference exists between the numbers of words of the NIV and the AV. But friends, the Quran may have the same number of words as the AV, but tell you something totally different. You see the problem. All the writer did was measure the numbers. But it's not the numbers of words. It's the very words themselves that are important. I'll show you this, quoting statistics by those better than me. The modern Greek text, based mainly on manuscripts, Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, Vaticanus, and Claremontanus, and so on, they differ in the Gospels from the Textus Receptus. For example, Vaticanus. He's saying the difference is small, friends. This is my point. The writer was telling the people the difference isn't much. Vaticanus, one of the favorite manuscripts of the modern textual world, takes out 2,877 words. It adds 37. It substitutes 935. It transposes, moves around. We talked about syntax, didn't we? It moves around 2,299. It modifies the words themselves 1,265 times. That is a total of 9,000. It transposes 2,098 and modifies 1,132. A total in this one manuscript of great note in their view of 7,578 changes. 7,578 changes. Sinaiticus, another favorite manuscript of the modern world lying behind the NIV. It leaves out 3,455 words. It adds 839. It substitutes 1,114. It moves around 2,299. It modifies and changes 1,265. A total in this manuscript of 8,972 alterations. Friends, the difference between the old and the new is not a mere 3% at all. It is enormous. I must wind up. He's pulling me down. I'll skip a few things and I'll sum up the section so far. The thousands of manuscripts demonstrate that the church has accepted each time the form contained in them. I was going to speak about the difference between the TR and the majority textual form, but time has gone. The mere majority cannot be the governing philosophy for textual reception. 3. We believe that God has not deceived his church, but has preserved his word pure and entire. 4. The modern textual form used in our universities and seminaries are forms of a Greek New Testament that never before existed in the world. Here is one of them. Here, you can touch it later if you like. In short, we will say, will we follow those who simply do not know how to make a definitive determination of the text? Or will we follow those who say the New Testament in Greek being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. As I said at the beginning, friends, the battle of today's British church is a battle for the Bible. And the question for you is, will you don Christ's armour? And there I leave the subject.